following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
As you're seated, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 42 through 50 is our text this morning. Have you enjoyed this morning already, church?
Yes.
Amen. If you were here in our small groups, I pray that you were blessed at those. If you're not involved in a small group, let me invite you and encourage you to come. Some good things are happening in our small groups. Great community is taking place there and just fellowship. So let me encourage you to do that as well. Mark 9, verse 42 through 50. The title of today's sermons are Jesus' warning of sin for eternity and Jesus' commands for salt and peace in the present. Does it matter how you treat other people as a Christian? Do you think God cares how you treat other people? Well, this morning, if you've come in this place and you think that as a Christian that it doesn't really matter that much, I think the text today will awaken your attention to a little bit of a strength of the word today to let you know that God cares for how we treat other people. Jesus gives a very strong warning in this text today to his disciples that they need to be careful that they don't cause other people to sin. Is it possible as a Christian to cause other people to sin? Well, Jesus says so. Just because that we're a Christian doesn't mean that we're perfect, number one. But also Jesus makes it very clear in this context that as the disciples were getting some things wrong, if you remember from last week, they got several things wrong on servanthood. Jesus, he transitions from that truth to then tie it to today to let them know that, listen, there are eternal consequences. Not just temporary, but eternal consequences for how we treat people. So I want you to hear the weight of this. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, I don't know what's going on in your life this past week, this past month. You may be treating someone the way that you shouldn't be treating them. You may be criticizing them. You might be a stumbling block for them. I have no idea. But I do want you to hear today that Jesus wants, if that is the case for you, he wants a change. Not just wants it, he demands it. He expects us, number one, to live up to what our word Christian means. To be like Christ. And as we think about the text today, I want to group it and connect it with last week. Remember last week, the disciples totally misunderstood servanthood. Remember Jesus told them that he was going to die, the greatest example of servanthood. And the very next thing, what happens to the disciples? They're arguing about who's going to be what? The greatest, the first. They're really sorrowful, weren't they? Oh, Jesus is going to die, but I'm going to be next in line. Now, in their thinking, if you remember, in their Jewish thinking, it really wasn't uncommon for them to think that way because in the Jewish line of thinking, they thought that the priests were going to be next to God, then the Levites, then those who had the Mount of Torah knowledge, and then those who'd done a lot of deeds. So they're thinking, hey, Jesus has called us. We must be going to be real close. And so they're arguing back and forth. And remember on the way, Jesus is letting them talk, and then they finally get to the house. He says, by the way, boys, what were y'all talking about on the way? Remember what they said? Nothing. Remember why they didn't want to say anything? Because they knew they'd been caught. They're wrong. And then Jesus flips this whole understanding of servanthood in their mind on its head. Remember their order of thinking? Priests, Levites. So guess who's at the very bottom? Servants. But who does Jesus say is going to be the first? Servants. Those who serve people. And then Jesus then takes a model of servanthood and he puts a child in his lap and he says, look, if you receive one of these, you receive me. If you receive me, you've received who? God. Now, understand what Jesus was saying to them. Jesus wouldn't talk about the kingdom at that point of children coming into the kingdom. Jesus was addressing their attitude of service. They were not supposed to only serve those who were elite and proper and high up. He said, look, if you want to be great, what he's saying is if you want to be like me, you should reach the least. But think about it. Jesus was the greatest and came to us, the least. And so then after all that, remember John, him thinking, oh man, we've messed up. And so John then leaps from that and he says, hey, Jesus, you talked about bringing someone, receiving someone in your name. We heard someone trying to cast out demons in your name and we tried to stop them. Remember, John's thinking he's going to get an applause. And what does John get? John, don't stop them. And actually, one thing I didn't get to talk to you about last week in the text is actually in the word there in the Greek means Jesus gave the instruction and language of the Greek that meant don't stop them now and don't continue to try to stop them again ever. He was given a strong warning. Say, look, if people are serving in my name, don't you hinder them. Don't hinder them from serving. And so we learned as a church is that, listen, we're not the only ones who are doing a good job. There are other churches that are out there that are doing great things, and we're not to be critical in that way. And so Jesus then transitions to the text he is today, because what's happening is the disciples were in the danger of causing those young men to stumble in their faith. Are you with me? It goes something like this. John walking up to them. Hey, boys, who are you? Do you know who we are? We're the disciples. You're not doing it right. You're not supposed to be doing this at all. Squash faith. Their faith was believing that God could do the impossible, and they're out there doing stuff that the disciples couldn't do. And the disciples were possibly causing them to stumble, because Jesus then transitions into verse 42 through 50, and he's given these warnings of saying, listen, I want you to be careful not to cause people to sin. Listen, causing people to sin is not just causing people to do things that are wrong, but causing people to not even believe in Christ could also be sinful as well. Are you on the train playing with me now? Let's read this text, and let's see what Jesus has to say to us today. Verse 42. In verse 42 is the first warning. Jesus gives this warning about not causing others to sin. And then in verse 43 through 48, Jesus transitions. And then he says, and then I want you to make certain that you don't cause yourself to sin. And then he want to end at the very end. Jesus then gives us the commands of how he wants us to live. Not living, causing people to sin and causing ourselves to sin, but rather live in a salty life. Let's look at it. Let's read the text together, and we'll kind of back up and read it and go through it verse by verse. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Who's sitting on his lap? Remember from the previous paragraph? But a child is sitting in his lap. Okay? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's not a good picture, church. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And is anybody encouraged by that text? And we read it right there. If we did exactly, literally, what this text said this morning, we'd be shaking hands like this with people this morning, would we not? Or greeting people like this, or hobbling like this on the way in this morning. We'd be a pretty lame, crippled, blind bunch. Can I get an amen in the house this morning? Okay, so we need to back up and say, what in the world is Jesus talking about in this passage of Scripture? Because I don't think that Jesus is saying literally cut out the hand, and literally cut off the foot, and literally gouge out the eye, because we would be in bad shape. Real bad shape. Let's walk it through and see what Jesus has for us. The first warning that he gives us in verse 42 is don't cause other people to sin. Now, look again at verse 42. Now, I ask you the question, who's sitting in his lap? But look at it again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Let's put the context together. Back in verse 33 through verse 37, remember, Jesus is talking about serving the least of these. The child represents the least of these. He's not specifically just talking about children. Remember, a child was the one who was seen as low on the totem pole of importance. So when Jesus is saying, whoever causes one of these little ones, the disciples know very well, he's not just talking about children. He's talking about to the least of society, servants, the low caste, those who may be seen by society as not important. And so Jesus says to them, look, for anybody that's in society that's not in the higher levels and you're causing them to sin, what is the cause of sin here? He's not talking about unbelievers, because how does Jesus describe them? Look at the text again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who, say it with me, believe in me to sin. So here he's talking about people who have a belief in Christ, and he's saying, look, you disciples, if you're causing people who believe in me to sin, there's a danger for you. He's saying, look, the point is that there's going to be people who may not necessarily fit the disciples' categorization of thinking that they fit, that they're going to be believing, and they're going to be serving Christ, and they're going to be doing things, and you can't come along behind them and say they're not doing a good job. You can't criticize them. You could cause them to sin. What would be the sin possibility? Of losing faith in Christ and doubting and being discouraged. Has anybody discouraged you in your walk with Christ before? Anybody ever say anything critically to you before? As a young man, I surrendered to preach when I was 15 years old. I was in a church in which was much smaller than this, so I had opportunities to preach at 15. Now, I made a lot of mistakes at 15. A lot of mistakes. I preached my first revival when I was 16. But I had a pastor that came to our church who wouldn't ordain me because I was too young and I was single. Now, that was like a deflator to say that I wasn't qualified. Now, look. It didn't discourage me. It didn't make me quit preaching. I'm 39 and I'm still going. But in that moment, this text, as I say this, that what came fresh back to me. To think, man, how are we as a church encouraging the young and excited to fan the flame as opposed to dousing the excitement? You know, I've heard people say when a new person comes to faith, they get excited and they'll say, oh, that's just a new Christian. Is that right? Maybe the old needs a little fanning of the flame. Maybe the old needs a little encouragement. So what the danger that is here, Jesus is saying that he wants us to be careful that if there are those who are serving his name, and maybe that is a little different than what we're thinking it should be, our job is not to criticize. Our job is to help. Now listen, there's a big difference. There's a huge difference. When someone who is young and maybe serving that needs a little constructive criticism, as opposed to someone who's young in the faith and you tell them they're a fool. Huge difference. Is anybody with me this morning? So listen, I want you to understand why this is urgent. Remember, if you go all the way back to verse 30, look at it again. Remember, what is happening here? They went on from there and passed through Galilee. Remember what we talked about? Jesus left the place where the transfiguration was, and he's not stopping in Galilee where all of his ministry was. He's on his way where? To the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And so there's a sense of urgency in all that he's teaching his disciples, that he wants them to get this. He's not going to be with them much longer. So he doesn't want to leave his 12 men behind having a pious attitude that they're the only ones who've got it. You understand it now? So Jesus wants them to get it. Say, boys, listen, your job is not to hinder people. Your job is to help people in their faith. So listen, church, our job, your job, here within our context, we see young Christians who are excited. Our job is not to squelch it. Our job is to direct it. Our job is to fan it. Our job is to equip it. Our job is to build. So that, guess what? Someday you and I are going to be in the grave and they're going to be stepping up and rising up. Our job is to fan the flame and help and encourage and make certain they're growing in their walk with Christ. That's why I'm so thankful that we as a church, we have a solid discipleship curriculum and program for our children that we've been doing now for 6 or 7 years. Next year, we talked about this at a children's ministry. Next year, we're going to have some of those first children who are in that from toddlers who are going to be stepping into youth ministry. Where you at, Albert? Albert's going to be the first one. We started Children Desiring God program. How old are you now? You're 11? Okay, you hesitated. You know how old you are. You're 11, okay? That he'll be stepping into our youth ministry. What's the point of that? We intentionally changed what we're doing because we wanted our children to know. We wanted to know what they were learning in toddlers and then in kindergarten, then in first grade, all the way progressing up. We wanted to give them a solid base so that when they step into youth ministry, they're not changing something different, that we're just going to build on that. We want God to do a revolutionary work in our children and our youth ministry because they're going to rise up. And one day I want to be sitting in one of these chairs and saying, go get them, whatever young boy is going to be preaching. Then maybe God could rise up the next person from here. Would that not be awesome? To pass that torch on to someone. So Jesus is warning us to understand. Our job is to encourage. Now Jesus gives a strong warning here. There's no other way around this warning, church. Look at it again. Look at verse 42. So if we call someone to sin, remember, the sin here is not just doing things wrong, like taking them to do something sinful. The sin here is a discouragement, not believing in Christ. Remember the whole thing back in verse 14 through verse 29. It was about a father who needed help in his belief. It's all connected. And Jesus is saying, look, don't discourage people if they're wanting to believe and to trust. This is another way it could happen. If someone is praying and says, I believe God can do the impossible, and you say, I can't do that. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Look, maybe we need to be the ones listening to the people who are saying he can. And we need to be like the Father and say, I believe, help my unbelief, Jesus. Help me to trust, help me to believe. I've asked you this before. Do you believe God can do the impossible here?
Amen.
Let me ask it again. Do you believe that God can do the impossible here? Hey, that's better. That's better. We're like the man, Lord, I believe it. Help my unbelief, please. I do. I believe that he can. I believe he is. I believe he's preparing. I believe he's stirring. I believe he's laying the groundwork for a great future for our ministry. We want to trust that God is going to do a great thing. But look, listen to the warning that he says. So he says, if we're causing someone to sin, he says it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now listen. Jesus is not saying that he's going to take someone and put a millstone on their neck and throw it in the sea. He says it'd be better for you that would be what happened to you than if you did cause someone to sin. You got it? So Jesus doesn't tell us what he's going to do. I don't think he has to tell us because that's a vivid enough picture as it is, right? Let me show you if you understand. Let me show you a picture of what a millstone is so you can understand what we're talking about. Millstone is where an animal would be attached to the end of this pole, and it's so heavy that it takes the animal's weight to pull it around, round and around, to crush grain or whatever it is that's there. This is what Jesus is saying. It'd be better for you if you had this tied around your neck and at the bottom of the sea than if you caused someone to sin. Hello, wake up. Has anybody got a better picture now? Disciples don't say anything back now. This is the point I want you to understand. Jesus cares for all of his children. Those who are serving high and those who are serving low. And he does not want us to cause our brother or sister to stumble in the faith. Paul picks up on this later, even in Romans, when he says to be careful that we don't cause our brothers or sisters to stumble in Christ. In Romans 15, he talks about helping those who are weak in the faith. Listen, you and I need to understand, if we're maturing in our faith, there's going to be people coming behind us that may not be exactly where we are. We have to be careful to not be judgmental, because guess what? Their thinking might have been our thinking years ago. Our job is not to criticize. Our job is to reach and help and to pull up. I don't want a millstone on my neck. We don't know exactly what all the judgment is, but the principle that is here is Christ wants us to take the serious note that our job is not to criticize. Now, the immediate context and example was these disciples were criticizing these other young people who were doing the job and casting out demons, and Jesus is saying, listen, they're doing it. Remember, they couldn't. You know, sometimes criticism comes when other people are able to do stuff that we're not able to do ourselves. Hello? We get jealous. And so instead of being thankful and applauding it, we criticize because that makes us feel better. Listen, I think we have to realize that there may be a day that there's going to come, that some people can come along and do things a little bit better than what we're able to do. And our job is to be excited, not critical. What's the second warning? Jesus transitions from warning them by causing others to sin. So he says, okay, now instead of just causing others, he said, now I want you to turn your attention to yourself. The danger of causing yourself to sin. Look at verse 42 or 43 now through verse 48. Notice the three parts of our body that Jesus addresses. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin. Now you say, oh, that's great. I can save my ears and everything else about me besides these few things. You're missing the point. The point is, your feet take you wherever you need to go. Your hands are things that what you're going to do. And your eyes are seeing everything that you're going to do. It's the consume aspect, the holistic part of our body that Jesus is talking about. Says, look, if these things cause you to sin, you need to deal with it. Now, what is in the world does Jesus mean here? Listen, let me just put it this way. If you cut off your hand and you cut off your foot and you gouge out your eye, I promise you, you will not stop from being tempted to sin. Sin is not limited to the flesh. Sin is in the mind and in the heart. Look at Matthew 7, Mark 7. Let me prove it to you, because Jesus has actually already addressed this. This is why it's important to study your Bible holistically, because you could read this and we could have a real warped conclusion of what Jesus is saying. It's important to back up and see, has Jesus addressed something different? And he had in Mark 7. We already studied it, but let me remind you, in verse 20 through verse 23, Jesus makes it very clear to us that sin is not necessarily of the flesh, it's of the heart. Verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from where? Within, and they defile a person. Listen, if it starts inward and we meditate on it and we turn it around, guess where it's going to come out? From the flesh and the eyes and the hands and the feet. What is Christ saying to us? What is he addressing to us? What's the point that he's saying? You and I must at all costs, get rid of whatever sin that's in our life that would cause us to stumble and fall. Look at Galatians 5, 24. Paul says it very similar to in this way. But let me give you a practical way of looking at this. Galatians chapter 5. This is after the fruits of the Spirit. Notice he says in verse 24. Are you there? And those who belong to Christ have what? Crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. You know what crucify means? It doesn't mean to pet your sin. It means to what? To kill it, to destroy it, to remove it, to take whatever measures you have to have. Jesus is telling his disciples back in verse 43, let me put it to you this way. Even those who were closest to Jesus were prone to sin. So if you're in this room, do not think that you and I are immune to the temptations and the lures of the enemy. If we get that prideful, that's when his attacks are right on. Jesus is saying, look, whatever measure you need to take, take it. How does that work practically? Listen, if you're on your way home from work and you know a certain road takes you by a certain place that you're tempted to go, take a different road. If cable causes too much temptation for you to watch things that you shouldn't watch, cut it off. You get the point? You take drastic measures for the sake of living in peace with God. Sure, it's a sacrifice now. But it's a much greater joy when you put your head on your pillow at night and you've been walking with Jesus as opposed to struggling with the things that you've given into. We have to crucify those things. Now listen, even if you cut out cable and you live in a cave, there's going to be something in the cave that's going to tempt you. Y'all think I'm crazy, but I'm telling you the truth. You don't believe me? Elijah hid in a cave, and his temptation was pride. I'm the only one left, Lord. Ain't nobody else out there. You see what I'm saying? So I'm not saying that we've got to go back to Amish days and everybody's got a buggy and everybody's got a horse. Listen, Amish people still sin too. Just because you don't have motorized power tools doesn't mean that you're protected from sin. My point is this, church. Jesus is wanting his disciples to understand that, listen, if you're going to represent him, you and I have to take whatever measures are necessary to get the sin out of our lives so that we can be useful for the King. Now listen, if your attitude is, man, I got to get rid of that thing. Let me tell you this. There's a difference when you're saying, I have to, than I want to. When you and I have a picture of the glory of Christ and how good he is, certainly there is an allure. I don't want to act like I'm stone and steel up here. Certainly there's a lure to the things of the flesh. But when I compare it to the glory of Christ and how good it is when I'm walking with him, the lure pales to the goodness of Jesus. And so if you're struggling with that, here's what I want to say to you. Look at the goodness of God. But sometimes there becomes a discipline where you have to, even if you don't want to. Yes? You may say, I really want this, but I know it's not good for my walk with Jesus. Now don't tell me you sit here this morning, you've not had to do that before. It's necessary for the sake of the glory of Christ and your walk with Jesus and the benefit of other people because you want to be useful for the kingdom. Now what's the consequence? The first warning had the consequence of great severe punishment from the Father. Here, Jesus gives us consequence. The consequence, if we continue to stay in that sin, Jesus says the consequence is hell. Look with me if you would. Now remember, who is Jesus talking to? Who is he talking to? His disciples. Don't forget that one, after this, gave in to sin. Look at it again in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter what? Life. Verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life. Verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. You say, now wait a minute. Is Jesus saying that if I sin one time as a Christian, I'm going to hell? Is that what he's saying, church? No, if that's the case, let's all pack our bags. We're done. That's not his point. The point that Jesus is saying is this. If you're giving in to the constant giving of sin, and that is your life, then you're headed for the consequence of hell. If you're not willing to sacrifice and cut off the sin, and you've given into that, you're going to enjoy the sin in the present and eternity for hell. But if you sacrifice and you cut out the sin of your life that's alluring and pulling, then you're going to sacrifice it in the present and enjoy life for eternity. Do you understand? Amen. Let me show it to you. 1 John chapter 3. Let me prove this to you. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you say, Pastor, I'm struggling with something. Listen. It's one thing to be struggling and asking for God for help because some of us have come through journeys to overcome something. Some people have had a deliverance immediately. God delivers people differently. So I don't want you sitting here this morning and living in a word of discouragement and say, man, I'm done. I'm going to hell because I can't whip this. Listen, that's why you have the body of Christ to help you. That's why you have brothers and sisters to talk to and turn to and pray with, hold you accountable. Because sometimes you have to whip that thing and whip that thing and whip that thing. Nobody's in here been whipping that thing, have they? Sometimes we have to have the help of others to help us whip it. You have to have someone to call you and say, hey, have you whipped it today? Have you turned away from it today? Until you get strong. Listen, sometimes I've seen God deliver people instantly. No struggle, no temptation. Then I've seen other people who've turned away from it, but they struggle with that. That's different than someone who just keeps going to it and has no repentance, no remorse, no guilt, no conviction at all. What does John say in 1 John chapter 3? Excuse me. Let's start in verse 4, please. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, a practice of sinning. You understand those words there, that phrase? Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Notice the contrast, practicing sin or practicing what? Righteousness. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. What's that seed, church? It's the Holy Spirit. When you place faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is that seed that he puts in you. Translate, meaning the Holy Spirit's not going to let you stay comfortable when you sin. He's going to make you miserable. He's going to convict you. He's going to call you back and back towards Christ. He's not going to let you stay in that practice of sinning. He's going to do something to get your attention. So what John is saying and what Jesus is saying is if there's sin in your life as a believer, you need to cut it off. But if you're continually letting your hand do what it wants to do and eyes see what it wants to do and feet take you where to do and you have no remorse, no conviction whatsoever, your consequence will be hell. Is there joy in sin for a season? Yes. The Bible says so. You can take that sin and you can enjoy that for that moment and be miserable. Some of you in this room have come to faith in Christ later in life and you look back and there was joy in the sin for the season, but you look back over that and you realize that season was not so good after all, was it? Here's what I'm saying. Jesus is telling his disciples to make certain that, listen, to enter life and to... He's not talking about perfection. None of us are perfect in and of ourselves. Not one. It's only by the blood of Christ and his righteousness that even enables us to be a part of his kingdom. But what Jesus wants us to get is, look, take the measures to not cause other people to stumble, but also make certain that you're checking yourself, that you're walking with Christ yourself, so that we can be able to enter life as well. But listen, there's actually some good news in this verse. Look at verse 49. How does verse 49 begin? What's the word there? For. Anybody know what that is? Now, by the time I'm 80, y'all better have this down. This is a conjunction. And, but, or, for, nor, yet. You got it? And, but, or, for, nor, yet. Memorize it, okay? You're going to have an English lesson next week. The conjunctions are critical, oftentimes, in the passage of Scripture. Jesus has just told his disciples, he said, listen, if the hand is offending you, cut it off. If the foot is offending you, cut it off. The eye is offending you, cut it off so you don't end up in hell. He said, for everyone will be salted with fire. Now, the fire that he's talking about here is different than the hell fire he just talked about in the previous verse. Now, some of your Bibles have a footnote at the end of verse 7. Some of your verses have this actually in some of the manuscripts that they've used. If you look at the footnote in verse at the bottom there, it will say this, for everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Here's what Jesus is saying. His people, His disciples, if we are sinning, He is going to salt us with fire. The image that He's giving us is if we are His, we are a sacrifice for Him. This picture comes from Leviticus. It comes from Leviticus where that they actually would put salt on their sacrifices so that they would be acceptable to God. They were not allowed to put honey on there, but they were able to put salt upon it. Salt was a preservative. Jesus is using a couple of different imageries here, and He's saying, look, you're a sacrifice. So if you're sinning or causing people to sin, there's a guarantee for us. He's going to test us with fire. You know what that fire is referring to? Talking about trials. Let me prove this to you. Okay, let me make a connection before I tell you where we're going to go. Mark was Peter's sidekick. Peter was a disciple of Christ. Mark was not one of the apostles. Mark was a disciple, was not an apostle. Apostles, those are the 12 chosen by God. So Peter would give Mark things, and Mark would write all these things down. That's how we have the gospel. So what we're about to read comes from Peter himself. Making the connection with me? 1 Peter chapter 1. Go there. I want you to see what Peter says in regards to trials and fire. Back towards the end of your Bible to the right, New Testament. Is everybody with me? Everybody getting it this morning? 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read in verse 6. Now, Peter is talking to people who were also going through some struggles. They were going through some trials. And notice how Peter's imagery that he uses is similar to what Jesus has just said in Mark chapter 9. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this, meaning the stuff that they're going through, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by what? Fire. Peter is saying the trials of the fire. Jesus is saying back in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, verse 49, he says, for everyone's going to be salted with fire. His point is, listen, his children, if they're genuinely his, if they're starting to sin, guess what's going to be coming your way? Hello? He's not going to let his children who are genuinely his stay in that sin. He's going to bring the trial to get your attention to help you look up back to the Savior that you're leaving. He's not going to let his children go. John 10 says you're in his hands and he's not going to let you go. So guess what he's going to do? He's going to shape his children up into shape. And if you continue to be in that sin, can stay in that sin, then, and you're not experiencing any discipline, the Bible says in Hebrews that it means that you're probably not his child. So there's good news. So if you first thought, man, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I'm in trouble, here's the good news. If you're genuinely in Christ, He loves us enough to spank us. That's a little bit better imagery, is it not? Why? He wants His children to represent the King well. Those are two warnings. So Jesus now tells them how they're supposed to live. So He's had to admonish them because they had hindered someone in their ministry. And now Jesus wants to tell them, says, hey, here's the commands in verse 50. So now He builds off of this. So they salt them with fire, meaning He's going to test them. Now He's going to talk about salt in a different manner. Because what good is salt? You know, years ago, not too long ago, before refrigeration, even in our past history, salt was used for what? Preservatives. My grandfather had an old meat house. Talk about hanging the meat, and my dad talking about how they packed it down with salt. That just sounded gross to me. Go chop off the chunk of it, brother. Bring it back in. You know, I guess I'm spoiled thinking about my GE and my Frigidaire keeping things cold and taking it out of the freezer and eating it and cooking it, right? That's our preservative now, coldness. But Salt was a preserver to make things last and be good. That's the imagery that Jesus is giving. Say, look, believers. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Certainly our culture is immoral, but guess what's kept it this long? The salt. You and me. Standing for truth. Standing for what's right. Advocating for justice and truth of God's Word. It's the only reason our country has lasted as long as it has. So let me give you a plug for the next elections. Make certain we are voting and praying for people who will be salt. Jesus says in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? The salt that they use were a lot different than the salt that we use. You have salt in a little can, iodized salt or non-iodized salt. It has been purified so it can last a very long time. The salt that Jesus was referring to in the way that they had it had a lot of impurities in it. And so it only lasted for a short period of time. And if the salt kept getting connected to and bumped into with other impurities, the salt would lose its saltiness and there was no way to restore the saltiness back. It was gone. Jesus actually talks about another passage of Scripture. He says, once it reached that point, the only thing it was good for was to throw it on the ground and be walked on. It was nothing good but roadbed. What's Jesus saying? Remember, he's just given a warning to make certain that we're not giving in to sin and whatever sins are there to cut it out. The point is this. We're the salt of the earth. If we're genuinely in Christ, we're not going to be cut off. But if we want to be salty, we need to make certain that we're not continuing to be contaminated by the impurities and the impure things of the world. Because we're not as salty to the world. Because if we're just simply doing the things of the world and liking the things of the world, then guess what we are? What difference are we going to make if we're bumping up to the world if we're just like them? Our saltiness is gone. Everybody with me? You got it? So how do we become salty? Because this is what Jesus says. Here's the two commands. And the end of verse 50. Have salt. That's actually an imperative voice in the Greek language, which means Jesus is saying, I want you to have salt and I want you to keep on being salty. So pass the salt, please, for you and me. Jesus longs for us to have salt in our lives. How do we be salty? How do we make a difference? How instead, notice the difference here. The beginning of this paragraph, Jesus is saying, we're hindering people. Now Jesus is saying, I want you to be salty to people. Meaning he wants us to be a difference. He wants us to impact. Listen, when you put salt on something, you know it's there. When I was in the Philippines on a mission trip in 1995, on my last week that I was there, I went and had a party and I got a cookie from this family and it had sprinkles on it. I said, man, they put extra sugar on there. I took a bite. They had put salt on the cookie. And I shook my head. I'm like, no, they didn't. I took another bite. It was salt. It wasn't sugar. My brain wasn't lying. I knew it was there, though, because it was bumped up against something that was supposed to be different than that. That's the imagery. When we bump up with the world should know that we're different. Not crazy, not ludicrous, not out of your mind, but we should be different. Be salt on the cookies. So be salty. How do you be salty? Listen, you can't just sit in your bed and meditate on, I want to be salty, I want to be salty, I want to be salty. Listen, the point is to be salty, you have to be like Jesus. And to be like Jesus, we have to spend time with Christ. We have to be in His Word. We have to just spend time in prayer and just enjoy Him. Listen, I shared with you that one of my prayers for us this year is that we would genuinely delight in God. Listen, if we want to just enjoy Him, let Him change us. And as He's changing us, you naturally become salty. Listen, in our mind we think salty is a turnoff, but listen, saltiness that He's talking about is actually beneficial to benefit others. And then He says another one. Have salt on yourselves and be at peace with one another. The peace that's also here, be at peace with Him, is in the same Greek language. Jesus says, I want you to keep on being salty, and I want you to keep being peaceful with other people. Remember the urgency. Disciples, I want you to get this. Your job in carrying the gospel. Listen, you're not going to win people to Christ if we are the antagonistic people as opposed to peaceful. You can't be antagonistic. Certainly you can be loving and gracious and point out sin, but Christ says, look, be at peace with one another. That doesn't mean, how can you be salty and at peace in our society? Think about everything that our society stands for. Think about it. Just free living, do what you want to do, morals that are changed, marriage views are changed. How can I be at peace with people and still be salty? It doesn't mean that I embrace the view. I'm going to be salty by holding my biblical view, but loving this person, because if I'm antagonistic to that person, I'm not demonstrating Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? So you and I don't have to compromise biblical values. If anything, hold them harder. Hold them stronger. Root it in the Word. Don't be judgmental. Let me show you the reason why. Turn me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. And then I want to wrap all this up so we understand what God is calling us to do when we leave this morning. Hebrews 12, I hear the pages flipping. I love that sound. I still hadn't found an app on my tablet to make that sound yet. Verse 14. So if anybody wants to make money for Christians, develop an app that makes your pages flip, okay? Blaine, you can do that one, okay? That's yours, man. All right, good. Verse 14 of Hebrews 12. Strive for peace with everyone. Why? And for the holiness, here's the reason why, without which no one will see who? Whew. Strive for peace and holiness, because without them, he says people won't see the Lord. Do you get it? Well, Jesus is saying what the author of Hebrews is saying. Look, peace is not an option. It's critical. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how that Christ came to destroy the hostility that existed between man and God so that there could be peace with God and man. Our job is to help people realize that they need peace with God and they don't have it. And the only way they're going to get that is if we are salty and peaceful so they can see that God is the one who wants to give peace to them. Church, I don't know about you, but I know this passage has been challenging for me as I've worked through this. It made me think through, what has my attitude been towards people? What has your attitude been towards people? You know, I gave you an Easter challenge several weeks ago about people that you're praying for. I ask you this question, those people that you're praying for, what is their perception of you in regards to this? Do they see you different than them? Not weird, not awkward, but do they know that you're different for a reason? Do they know that you have peace with God? When chaos happens in your life, are you falling apart? Or are you held together because the peace of God transcends your mind? God has called us as a church. Listen, we're praying and asking for God to do something great on our Easter service, and I believe that He's going to do it. But you and I have some people that God that hopefully has put upon your mind that we should be praying for and trying to invite to Easter. This passage comes to life. Are you causing others to stumble by the way that you're living? Are you causing people to look to Jesus by the way that you're living? Are there sins in your own life, as Jesus is saying, that maybe no one else in this room knows about? Maybe not even your closest friend. Maybe it's a private sin. I'm encouraging you this morning. Do surgery and cut it off. For the sake that you can be at peace. You can't be at peace with God when you're harboring and holding something back that no one else knows, that you think you're doing it in the dark. Listen, God knows very well, and you know very well. You're miserable. If we long to see what happens there in Mark 9, verse 49 and 50, to come to the fruition of our lives, we have to do what it takes to remove sin from our lives so that we can be a salty person and a salty church so that people can see Jesus. That's what I want. Is it what you want? Then we have to do what it takes. And maybe you're here this morning and you've listened to all this and you say, Byron, I'm hopeless. Let me tell you something. Outside, in God, there's none that are hopeless. None. You may say, Byron, I've done stuff with my hands, with my feet, and with my eyes. Jesus died for your hands and your feet and your eyes so that you could have peace. And so if you're here this morning and you feel like that you are the most worst sinner there ever was, I have good news for you. That's why Jesus went on the cross. And so today you can come and you can acknowledge His sacrifice and He can give you hope and life and salvation. Let's pray. Father, Your word is just so good. Lord, reading this text, we at first see the seriousness that You take towards sin. Father, as a church, as individuals, we do not want to cause other people to stumble in their faith. Lord, let us be a church that embraces and encourages and builds up the young in the faith, regardless of the age, for the sake of maturity and growing in Christ. Father, I ask this morning that if there are individuals in this room that have felt like an X-ray machine has been over their life as this text has been proclaimed, maybe sins that they've been holding on to, struggling to let go of. But today, through the teaching of Your Word, the Holy Spirit has spoken to their heart and convicted them of the sins that they need to remove. And God, I pray today that You give grace and You give strength and You give decision for people to be able to sacrifice and crucify those sins so they can live in peace with You. And Father, I pray that if there are any in this room that are not living salty like we should, then God, we ask for Your help to help us be salty and help us to be living at peace with people so that others can see Christ and they can come to faith. Father, I pray and ask that whatever that You are moving and stirring in the hearts of Your people this morning, that people would surrender and do what You've called them to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we respond during this time, Jared and Jerry will be here to pray with you. We're here for you. If you need to pray, if you just need to kneel in this moment, you respond. Take whatever radical measures you need to take. Christ has called us to do in this word, and you respond as we stand and as we sing.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.